The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 5 and verse 19, the 19th verse in the 5th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Or, as we saw last Sunday, it should be read speaking or addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And what is going to engage us particularly this morning, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, we are still continuing our consideration of the description which the Apostle gives us here of how Christian people express the joy of salvation which they have in the Holy Ghost as they meet together as companies and as communities. He is contrasting the kind of drunken orgies that the pagans and unbelievers indulge in with this convivial, happy meeting together of Christian people. And last Sunday morning we saw how the Apostle indicates to them how they should thus express the joy of salvation of which they are conscious within themselves. But now, as I say, we come on to the second part of this verse, this statement. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. This is undoubtedly descriptive, it seems to me, of the way in which the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs should be sung and expressed. I don't believe that this is an additional exhortation, that before he was talking about speaking only, but now he comes to singing. I believe that this is an indication or an explanation of the way in which we should sing the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs. Now, this addition is a very necessary one, as I think we shall see, and a most important one, because in any expression of praise, we must concentrate attention not only upon the words, but also upon the tune, or the way in which the words are given this particular expression. Now, our whole emphasis last Sunday morning was on this, that we should be very careful not to quench the spirit, that in our fear of excesses, we shouldn't go to the other extreme and put a limit upon the free, spontaneous, inspired expression of the Christian soul and spirit under the leadership and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But having done that, we must now follow the Apostle as he seems to me to put his emphasis upon the complementary truth. There are certain truths which must always go together. And now we're going to look at the second half of this particular combination. On the one hand, quench not the spirit. But this morning, let everything be done decently and in order and in a fitting and in a worthy manner. In other words, yes, we must sing in psalms and hymns also and spiritual songs. There must be no quenching of the spirit. No limit put upon the freedom of the Spirit in that sense, but, as is always the great characteristic of the work of the Spirit, as we saw when we were dealing with the previous verse, where he says, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." The glorious thing about the leadership of the Spirit is this, that at one and the same time, he provides stimulus and control. Wine doesn't do that. Nothing else does that. This is the unique characteristic of the work of the Spirit. The stimulus, the life, the power, but always the control and the discipline. Now then, it is to that aspect that we are going to call attention this morning. We see at once what a wise teacher this great apostle was. how well he knew all of us, and how well he knew our danger of always going from one extreme right over to the other. What a tragedy it is that we cannot keep the balance which the New Testament always observes. In our fear of one thing, we overcorrect, go too far on the other side, and we do that on both sides. But in the Scripture, there is this perfect balance. The complementary truth is always added to the first truth. Very well. Now let's see what the apostle has got to tell us. Making melody, singing, he says, and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Let's look at his terms. Making melody. What does this mean? Well, its original meaning is to strike the lyre, or to strike up a tune. There is the lyre. Well, they would strike up a tune on the lyre. And so the meaning has come to this, that it's the striking up of a tune. But it doesn't stop at that. That's merely the original meaning. And by now, and indeed throughout the centuries, and even in the time of the apostle, this term, melody, had a wider connotation. And as the apostle exhorts us to make melody in our hearts to the Lord in our singing, it is important that we should be clear as to the meaning of the term melody. Here are some definitions given in the Oxford Dictionary, for instance. Sweet music. Listen to another. Beautiful arrangement of musical sounds. Beauty of musical sounds. Tunefulness. The air. Now, it is important that we should realize that, because I am arguing that what the apostle is doing here is to give us a definition of what is always and invariably the characteristic of Christian music. And as he's dealing with this whole question, with how we conduct ourselves in the church, and when we meet together to worship and to praise God, it is most important, as I think we shall see, that we should be clear about this. He says, making melody in your hearts unto the Lord. Now then, here is to be the characteristic always of Christian music. Now, there is such a thing as Christian music, as there is Christian poetry, as there is Christian art. And I have a feeling that one of the great troubles in the church today is that we have forgotten the definition of these things and have tended foolishly to go in for art's sake. Melody, says the apostle. What does he mean? Well, let me tell you what he doesn't mean. He is saying that the way in which Christians express their praise or sing their psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is not by clever music. Cleverness is never the characteristic of Christian music, indeed, or of anything Christian. Cleverness belongs essentially to the world. You see why I'm saying this? You are aware of the modern vogue, not only in music, but in art and in poetry. The idea today is that you mustn't be melodious. You must be clever. Melody is out of fashion. What is rarely admired today is a sort of series and collection of clashing discords. Not, as we read in our definition, a beautiful arrangement of musical sounds, but apparently a deliberate attempt to make it not beautiful. But then it's clever. People despise melody today. They don't like poetry, the poetry that people used to like. They're not interested in rhymes and in balance and in lines. It must be jerky, staccato. The beautiful element seems to be at a serious discount. Tunefulness is despised. You can read all this. You read the critics and you'll find that. You read the musical critics in the paper and you'll find that they tend to despise anything tuneful and melodious. It's this clever, clashing, cacophonous music that is popular at the present time. Well, what I'm concerned to emphasize is this, that is not Christian. What is Christian is always beautiful. It is always melodious. It always leads to peace, to harmony, to rest, and to joy. Obviously, because it is something that is produced by the Holy Spirit. Be filled, he says, with the Spirit. Those other people with their bacchanalian songs and so on, you can expect all kinds of noises and clashes and discords. It's horrible. But it's not Christian, that's his whole point. Christian is the exact opposite. What is Christian is always tuneful, always melodious, always has this form and this beauty as its most essential characteristic. And as I say, this is not only true of Christian music, but it is true of Christian art in every form and in its every expression. Now, I am arguing that it is very important that the Christian church should realize this, and that she must stand in opposition to the ugliness that is so evident in the worldly conception of art today, in all ranges and in every department. The characteristic of the Christian is that it is a melody. It isn't merely clever. It isn't merely an opportunity for people to show their cleverness in execution and to go out of their way, as it were, to avoid melody and not to put the note you'd expect, but deliberately the wrong one, so as to keep it always in some state of flux and deliberately to avoid beauty of form. Very well. It is to be melody and therefore not just merely clever. That's the world, with its barren intellectualism and its hardness and its coldness. This is so evident in the modern world that it is our duty to go out of our way to counteract this and to show the beauty, the harmony, and the peace and the joy that belong to Christian praise. But let me suggest another negative. I start with cleverness because it is the most obvious one in the world today. But it isn't the only one. That which is a true melody is never merely light or flippant, or what is called jiggy, syncopated. Now the world likes that kind of thing, light and flippant music. But that's never Christian. Whatever is Christian cannot be light, it's impossible. Whatever is Christian is always essentially simple. But simplicity is not incompatible with depth. Indeed, they generally go together. So the apostle is telling us here that we must always sing these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in this melodious manner, not in any light or flippant, not in the worldly way, not just being carried along by something superficial. There is no term that is being so abused today as this word melody. Sometimes you hear it on the wireless when you're waiting for something better. You hear these people crooning and droning and using the word melody of all words. What a foul perversion of a beautiful and a glorious term. It's never light, I say, never flippant, never showy, never theatrical. That's incompatible with melody, as it is incompatible with Christianity. The apostle's concerned about all this. These people have become Christians, yes, but they're not absolutely perfect yet. And they tend to do certain things in the old way and manner. His whole emphasis is, you must stop doing it like that. You must do this in the Christian way. And this is the essence of the Christian way. So my last negative is this. It must never be done in a sentimental manner. The term, rather, is the term melody. Well, let me sum it up like this. The apostle is really saying that as we thus sing praise to God, we must do it in a manner that is worthy of, or suited to, or to use an expression which he uses in writing to the Philippians, He says in Philippians 1:27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That's it. It must be becoming. It must be suitable. It must fit in. It must all be one of a piece and one of a pattern. You can't have great and glorious words and a jiggy tune or a sentimental tune. No, says the apostle, if you, he says, are filled with the Spirit and are allowing the Spirit to lead you and to guide you and to direct you, well, then there'll be no trouble about this at all. Because he who gives the word will also give the music. He will give you the air, the tune, everything you want, and everything will be suited and fitting, will be matched together in a manner that is perfect. Well, now there is the first part of our consideration of this additional statement of the apostle. We are to make melody, my friends. We are not to be devotees of this modern craze for ugliness, for mere cleverness. The Christian man is never a merely clever man. And if any preacher of the gospel, myself included, gives an impression of cleverness, oh, it is bad preaching. It is so unlike the New Testament. It is so unlike that which is inspired and produced by the Holy Spirit of God. No, no, there is a fitness here, there is a form, there is a suitability. It must always correspond to that about which we are concerned. But let's go on with his definition. Making melody, he says, in your hearts. Now, this isn't just something thrown in. This isn't just an accidental word. What does he mean? Well, let's be clear about, again, what he doesn't mean. He doesn't mean that you should do this privately, secretly, or inwardly. Some people have thought he's saying that. But the whole context is against that. He's dealing here with Christians in community. He's not concerned to tell them here what they do when they're alone. He's emphasizing what they do as they gather together. I say the contrast is with the gatherings of these other people who met to drink wine and to have their sing-song and to have what they thought was a happy and a jolly time together. That's the contrast. Christians in community. So it isn't a man in the innermost part of his being, in his heart, privately, secretly, making melody and singing praise to God. But I think it is equally important that we should realize this, that he doesn't mean heartily. Now, many have got confused and have thought that he is saying that, as if he were saying, as we hear so much these days, now then, speak to yourselves, let's sing together our psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody heartily. You're familiar with the exhortation. Now I'm going to try to show you that indeed he not only does not mean that, he almost means the exact opposite of that. He says, in your hearts, not heartily. Heartily is something which is very different, as I shall show you. And so once more, he doesn't mean sentimentally. There are people who seem to think that that should be the characteristic always of Christian praise. It should be something sentimental. We're familiar with such words and with such tunes, but that's not Christianity. That doesn't conform with this idea of melody, nor does it conform with singing and making melody in your hearts. Well, what does he mean? Well, he means this. He says you must be controlled in this respect by the Holy Spirit in the very center of your being. The heart here, as so often and generally indeed in the Bible, includes not merely the seat of the emotions, it includes that, but it goes beyond that. It includes the whole man, singing and making melody in your heart. What's his contrast? Well, the contrast is this, that we must realize what we are doing. We must be well aware of what we are singing. Now, those people in their drunken meetings, they're not interested in anything. They don't think at all. They can't think. And they just shout and sing. And that's their idea of making themselves happy. And the more they sing and the more they shout, the more they become intoxicated and the worse and worse it gets. Now, the Christian is the exact opposite of that. He sings and makes melody in his heart. And the heart includes the understanding. In other words, he says, this Christian praise is thoughtful. You as Christians, he says, led by the Spirit, you realize that you're in the presence of God and that you are singing praise unto God and that you are there to show forth God's glory and to glorify and magnify his great and his holy name. That's what he means. Our Lord himself, of course, put it to the woman of Samaria. He said, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It isn't this mountain, it isn't Jerusalem, it isn't forms and ceremonies, it's a matter of the spirit. That's precisely what the apostle is saying. You are filled with the spirit, and the spirit enlightens your heart. And that includes your mind, your understanding, your reason. You don't merely sing, he says. You realize what you're doing, and you're careful, and you're thoughtful, you're meditative. It's a very intelligent type of singing. Well, you notice that in that psalm which I read to you at the beginning, the psalmist put emphasis upon the same thing. Listen to him in Psalm 47. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises unto our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. The understanding is involved always in every action of the Christian. This, to me, is a very wonderful statement that we're looking at this morning. You see, what it's bringing out everywhere is this, that the Christian knows what he's doing always. The Christian is never thoughtless. The Christian is never to be unintelligent. Whatever the Christian does, this element of reason, understanding, thought is an essential part of it. Because he is a man who's been enlightened. He's no longer a fool. He's wise. He knows what he's doing. And he is not to be guided by anybody else. It doesn't matter how great a musician a man is. If he's not a Christian, I don't listen to him. I'm not interested in his opinion. He cannot give an opinion on Christian praise. He may know all about the mechanics of music, but that isn't Christian praise. This is something peculiar. And it is governed by this Christian understanding that is given to us as the result of being filled with the Spirit. But, of course, it isn't confined only to the intellect and to the understanding. It also means that the man does it with feeling. It isn't to be done mechanically. It isn't to be a dull mechanical repetition. No, says the apostle, if you are filled with the Spirit, why, there will be love and joy within you, and you'll be anxious to express this. You'll be anxious to manifest this. And so you will be singing with the whole of your being. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Not the mind only, not the feelings only, because then it becomes maudlin sentimentality. But the glory of the Christian position is this, because the mind and the heart are engaged, well, then it is true melody. It is singing praise unto the Lord in a worthy and in a fitting manner. Well, now then, there it seems to me is the essential definition of what the apostle is saying. But let us proceed to try to apply this in practice. What is it then we have to do? The first deduction I would make is this, that as we consider this whole question of Christian praise, and we should, we're exhorted to do it, we take part in it, therefore we must have understanding about this. What must we be careful about? Well, here is the first thing. We must ever remember that we are not to sing the tunes only. The moment we do that, we've already departed from the apostle's instruction. The words come first, and the words are more important than the tune. And what we have, of course, is this. We have the words and the tune coming together, married and blended together in order to give expression to this praise. But there is nothing that is quite so fatal as to be singing the tune only and paying no attention whatsoever to the words. Now let me illustrate what I mean. There is nothing that so appalls me, I think I can say quite truthfully, in preaching here and elsewhere, than to hear what almost invariably happens when we sing that great hymn, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. You come to that third verse, and the second half goes like this. Just and holy is thy name, I am all unrighteousness, vile and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. It is almost an invariable rule that people shout the whole of that statement. I am all unrighteousness, vile and full of sin I am. They shout it as if they're glorying in it. Even more than when they come to the last line, Thou art full of truth and grace. Why do we do that? Well, I'll tell you why we do it. It's because we are carried away by the tune. We are not paying attention to the words. We don't think what we are singing. Here's a tune that goes well, and we are carried away by the tune, and we shout out these words. Let me give you another illustration. There is a well-known chorus with the beginning, God is still on the throne. Do you recall the tune to which it's generally sung? I wouldn't hesitate to assert that it is blasphemous. A light and a jiggy tune about God still on the throne. And it's jigged along lightly, they trip it lightly. God is still on the throne. No, that means, you see, that we've been carried away by the tune and that we're not paying any attention whatsoever to the words that we are singing. Now, I want to put a problem to you for your consideration. Is it ever right, you think, to divorce the singing of hymns or any expression of Christian praise and of worship from the preaching of the word? You know that as Protestants we have always fought that battle as over against the Roman Catholics, Anglo-Catholics, and all other Catholics, that the sacraments should never be separated from the word. That is the characteristic always of Catholicism. The sacraments are divorced from the word, so you can go and take the sacrament in a service where the word is not preached. It's a service for sacrament only. Now, Protestantism has always, rightly, undoubtedly in the light of the scripture, protested against it. And I'm asking you whether you don't agree that the same thing should apply to the singing of hymns, carols, anything that is designed to express Christian praise and worship. I am more and more interested and concerned about this. I was brought up in an atmosphere in which we had what were called singing festivals, in which you spent a whole day in singing hymns, learning new ones, and so on. I wonder whether that is really justifiable in the light of the apostles' teaching. Does it not become the case inevitably that the tunes become more important than the words? I know, they say, but we open the service with a reading of scripture and a prayer, and a word is given now and again, but is that enough? Should you have a service which consists almost entirely of singing? I'm of the opinion that the Apostle Paul would say no to that. I don't care whether you're singing carols or whatever else you're singing. The singing must never be the main part of the meeting. It is a part, but it isn't the whole. It must never have this prominence. It must never be divorced from the word. At any rate, if you're going to do that, it must be made perfectly plain and clear each time exactly what you're singing. And the men responsible for the meeting, in my opinion, should read the words and comment upon them and urge upon the people the realization of what they're going to sing. Now, of course, the end of all this is what we are all familiar with at any rate from the newspapers. You know how every year when they have the final match, I believe, of the Football Association, it is now the tradition for that great concourse of people to sing, Abide with Me. Are they interested in the words, in the sentiments? No, they're interested in the tune. And there are men singing, Abide with me, first falls the eventide, hold thou thy cross, etc. who don't believe in the cross, not interested in the cross, and are not thinking about it, even as they're uttering the words from their mouths. Well, now, there is the extreme, of course, outside the church. What I'm suggesting is that inside the church, we are often guilty of the same excess, the same kind of error. Let me put this to you in some words that were written by the great Saint Augustine. Saint Augustine felt that there was strength and inspiration in hymn singing. But he said this, "I perceive that our minds are more devoutly and earnestly elevated into a flame of piety by the holy words themselves when they are sung than when they are not, and that all affections of our spirit by their own diversity have their appropriate measures in the voice and singing, wherewith, I know not what relationship, they are stimulated." What he means is this, that he has discovered that singing does help to kindle the flame of piety and of devotion within us. That when the words are sung, they are more likely to have that effect upon us than when they're merely spoken or recited. And yet, you know, this must be added. Saint Augustine feared the subtle beguilement of sweet sounds and wished at times that they could be banished both from his ears and from the church singing. And he put it like this, "When it happens to me to be more moved by the singing than by what is sung, I confess myself to have sinned criminally, and then I would rather not have heard the singing." I think that's perfect. You see the balance. He says, yes, singing is a great help. It's a great stimulus. It helps to bring out the spirit of devotion and of worship and of praise. There is a great advantage in it. And yet, he says, we've got to be careful always of this subtle danger. The danger of being more impressed by the tune than by the words. Carried away by the tune and forgetting the words. You know, when that happens to me, says Augustine, I feel that I've sinned criminally. And I wish that I'd never sung at all. He was afraid of this beguilement of a beautiful tune. And there is no question at all but that he there is giving a perfect expression to the teaching of the apostle that we are considering together this morning. Singing and making melody in your heart, the balance, the mind, the words, the understanding, as well as the tune. The moment, says Augustine, I'm carried away by the tune and beguiled by it, I feel I've sinned. Something has come in that is really not a part of the leading of the Spirit. Well, let us go on to another deduction. It's all here, you see, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Not the tune only, I say, but also this. Not a false and forced excitement of the nerves or of the emotion. That is why I said just now that he doesn't mean that we should sing heartily. Now, this which the apostle is recommending is the exact opposite of excitement, an excitable and a forced and a generated nervous condition of the emotions. The apostle is saying the exact opposite of that. So that when he tells us to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord, he is incidentally saying this, don't sing too much. In other words, he's saying, above everything, don't try to work up the meeting by 40 minutes or so of preliminary singing. He's saying that quite deliberately. Now, that is the modern idea, isn't it? Ah, that we say we must work up the meeting. We must get the people into a good mood and to a good condition. In other words, we are deliberately doing something to their nerves, to their emotions. We're making a direct attack upon the emotions, trying by means of our singing to work them up. Now, the apostle is saying the very exact opposite of that, as I'll show you. There mustn't then be too much singing, because you can become drunk on singing. You can go on singing and singing until really you're in such an emotional state that your mind is no longer operating. I've often seen that happen. I wonder whether what the apostle teaches is compatible with the modern popular song leader who jumps into a pulpit or onto a rostrum and cracks a few jokes just to put people into a good mood. This is the exact opposite, my friends. This is the leadership of the Holy Spirit, making melody in your hearts. But how often is this done? I remember an occasion just as an illustration. I went to a meeting when I was on holiday. It was held in a huge tent, and here came the man at the very beginning to conduct, and he made his jokes and laughed, and then I remember he said, and it produced a great laughter. He said, "Now, let it rip." Then, I didn't mean the tent, of course. And that's, yes, well, all right, you laugh at it, but you know we should weep at this. This is something to be wept at. They were singing hymns, hymns of praise unto God, hymns of worship and of adoration. It's the exact opposite. That's what happens in the drunken orgy. The joke and the laughter and the joviality, so-called. But this is in the spirit. Making melody in your heart unto the Lord. Then there are others who believe in working up a meeting by means of hand clapping. Do you denounce that, says someone? Didn't that 47th Psalm, which you read at the beginning, start by making this very statement? Oh, clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph. Well, it seems to me the answer is this. If you are so filled with the Spirit and so moved by the Spirit that you find yourself involuntarily clapping your hands, all is well. But that's the exact opposite of clapping your hands in order to work yourself up into a state of excitement and get everybody else worked up. When you're exhorted in that way mechanically to clap your hands and stamp your feet and beat on some tambourine or something in order to work up feelings and excitement, that's the exact opposite of what the apostle is saying. If I say you are so filled with joy, well, then it's all right, it's of the Spirit, but not otherwise. And again, in the same way, we must be careful as to what musical instruments we use. There are musical instruments that are sensuous, that belong to the world. They have no place in Christian worship. Saxophones and things of that type. They don't belong to this realm. They are essentially of the world and primitive, not the thoughtfulness and the wisdom that characterizes the Christian. In other words, let me sum up this section in this way. The apostle is not saying that we should sing until we make ourselves happy. He is saying this: express the happiness that you already feel because of the work of the Spirit in you by singing. You see, we've reversed all this. We say, now these people have come to the meeting, they're jaded and they're tired. Now then, we've got to get them up, we've worked them up, we've got to get them into a good mood. And so we sing and sing and sing, and we do it with all the accompaniments and all the modern trappings, and then we get them into a good mood. The apostle says, look here, because you are filled with the Spirit and because he has shed this joy abroad in your hearts, give expression to it by psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart unto the Lord. And so I come to my last deduction, which is this. Indeed, it's an emphasis. You notice that the apostle addresses these words to all Christians, not to some Christians. Here you are, he says, you've gathered together, you Christian people. Well, now then, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Join together in singing and making melody in your hearts. We are all in this. This is Christian praise. You see, it isn't a choir only. With all the congregation just sitting and listening to the beautiful singing of the choir. You know, that's almost the exact opposite of what the apostle is saying. That's what we've come to. The choir only sings. And still worse, of course, when it's a paid choir. And still worse, when the members of the paid choir, of the special quartet in it, are not even Christians, but are brought in because they've got good vices. And sometimes in certain countries, only arrive at the service just in time when they've got to sing and leave immediately afterwards. That happens in the Christian church today, very commonly. Not so common in this country as in some countries, but it happens very commonly in this country. That is, I say, the opposite of what the apostle is saying. Here are God's people met together, filled with the Spirit. And they all take part, because they all are sharers of the same Spirit and participators in Him. So far, you see, have we departed from the New Testament pattern. With your great, dignified cathedral service, only the choir singing, nobody else venturing or daring to do so. How can we forget the New Testament to such an extent? We're all in this, my friends. And if you don't sing, there's something the matter with you. Why don't you sing? Don't you want to? Don't you want to praise God? All of you, says the apostle, mingle your voices, join together. But I would also emphasize this, that we must all do it together. You see, it is because of excesses that people have gone to the extreme of choirs only. But that's not the answer. The extreme is never the answer. There is a right way for a congregation to sing. And what is that? Well, sing together, says Paul, making melody. Here, this is where the harmony comes in. This is where the balance and the control comes in. How do we do it? Well, this is the way. You don't behave in congregational singing as a soloist. A soloist is meant to sing alone, but not when you're in a congregation. The whole ideal and glory of a congregation singing is that there is this balance, this wholeness. They're all one. There are no voices standing out above the others. That's destroying this element of harmony, which is to accompany this beautiful melody. And for people to display their personal voices when a congregation is singing is a complete denial of the apostles' instruction. But that sort of thing is done, isn't it? It's a great temptation to have a good voice. You can show it by starting the line before everybody else, or you can do it by holding out at the end when everybody else has finished, and your voice is heard in all its beauty and its glory. Yes, but you see, that destroys the whole spirit of the thing that the apostle is saying. He says, look here, you all do this together, not to show your voice, not to display yourself, and thereby cause irritation to everybody else who's round and about you. If you've got a great and powerful voice, well, moderate it when you're with others. Otherwise, you will be upsetting people and disturbing the harmony. He says, look here, you are to be guided and led by the Spirit. And what is the Spirit? What are the fruits of the Spirit? Well, love, joy, peace, peacefulness. Nothing that jars or irritates anybody else. And no self-display, no standing out. You become merged in the body. You do it all together. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, which is the opposite, you see, of showing your vice and being proud of it. Meekness. And finally, temperance, which means self-control. A man says, I've got such a great and powerful vice. Control the vice. I've got wonderful breath control, I can go on. Well, don't do it if others don't. Temperance, self-control. We're all one here. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Isn't it a wonderful thing, I say, that the apostle should have written all this? You know, it's tremendously important, my friends. Are you sensitive to these things? I confess that I am. And very often when I'm in this pulpit, people who fail to realize the apostles' teaching in this way are a hindrance to my preaching. They're a hindrance to my spirit. You're aware of these departings from the presiding glory of the Holy Spirit and the meekness and the temperance and the peace and all these other glorious things that he always produces. In other words, everything we do in these gatherings in God's house is important. We are met together to praise God and to worship Him and to adore Him. What a terrible thing if we should go away having done nothing but give rein to our mere emotions and animal part of our being. What if we should but have displayed ourselves, our cleverness, our ability, our vice, or anything else? No, it's the exact opposite of all that. Don't be like those drunken people. They keep on interrupting one another. Each one wants to show that he's better than everybody else, displaying himself, boasting himself. You are not like that, says Paul. You are not filled with wine wherein is excess. You are filled with the Spirit. And therefore what characterizes your meetings is this peace, this melody, this harmony, this meekness, this self-control, this balance, this concern about the whole body, this concern about the glory of God, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there it is. This is the kind of sermon that a man would never have decided to preach or have chosen to preach. If you've learned nothing else this morning, I trust that you've learned this, the wisdom of working systematically through a book of the Bible, not picking out texts here and there. Have you ever heard a sermon on this before? You probably haven't. These are the things that we ignore, you see. And so, in practice, the Christian church is often denying her own belief and has departed from the New Testament pattern to such an extent that you rarely can scarcely recognize it as being the same church. Oh, I would repeat, quench not the Spirit in your fear of the excesses of hymn singing and so on. Don't quench the Spirit. But on the other hand, let us be careful that everything in the realm of the freedom of the Spirit be done decently, in order, with temperance, with self-control. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind of discipline. May God enable us, therefore, in all we do, whatever gift you've got, whether of song, or of speech, or of poetry, or of art, oh, let it be Christian. Let the element of beauty, of harmony, of peace, the line, this glorious perfection of the Spirit, let it be manifest in all that we do, that it may ever be to the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.